Ministerial Pride by Richard Baxter. One of the most heinous and palpable sins is pride. This is a sin which has too much sway in most ministers, but which is more hateful and inexcusable in us than in other men. Yet is it so prevalent in some of us that it feels our discourses, it chooses our company, it forms our countenances, it puts the accent and emphasis upon our words, it fills some men's minds with aspiring desires and designs, it possesses them with envious and bitter thoughts against those who stand in their light, or who by any means eclipse their glory or hinder the progress of their reputation. Oh, what a constant companion, what a tyrannical commander, what a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is this sin of pride. It goes with men to the draper, the mercer, the tailor. It chooses from them their cloth, their trimming, and their fashion. Fewer ministers would ruffle it out in the fashion and hair and habit if it were not for the command of this tyrannous vice. I wish that this were all, or the worst. But alas, how frequently does pride go with us to our study, and there sit with us and do our work? How oft does it choose our subject, and more frequently still, our words and ornaments? God commands us to be as plain as we can, that we may inform the ignorant, and as convincing and serious as we are able, that we may melt and change their hardened hearts. But pride stands by and contradicts all, and produces its toys and trifles. It pollutes rather than polishes, and, under presence of laudable ornaments, dishonors our sermons with childish things, as if a prince were to be decked in the clothes of a stage player or a painted fool. Pride persuades us to paint the window that it may dim the light, and to speak to our people that which they cannot understand, to let them know that we are able to speak unprofitably. If we have a plain and cutting passage, it takes off the edge and dulls the life of our preaching, under presence of feeling off the roughness, unevenness, and excess. When God charges us to deal with men as for their lives, and to besiege them with all the earnestness that we are able, this cursed sin controls all, and condemns the most holy commands of God, and says to us, "What, will you make people think you are mad? Will you make them say you rage or rave? Cannot you speak soberly and moderately?" And thus does pride make many a man's sermons, and what pride makes the devil makes, and what sermons the devil will make, and to what end we may easily conjecture. Though the matter is of God, yet if the dress and manner and end is from Satan, we have no great reason to expect success. And when pride is made the sermon in the study, it goes with us into the pulpit, informs our tone, animates us in the delivery, takes us off from that which may be displeasing, howsoever necessary, and sets us in the pursuit of vain applause. In short, the sum of all is this: pride makes men, both in studying and preaching, to seek themselves and deny God, when they should be seeking God's glory and denying themselves, when they should inquire, "What shall I say, and how shall I say it, to please God best and do most good?" Pride makes them ask, "What shall I say, and how shall I deliver it, to be thought a learned, able preacher, and to be applauded by all that hear me?" When the sermon is done, pride goes home with them, and makes them more eager to know whether they were applauded than whether they did prevail for the saving of souls. Were it not for shame, they could find in their hearts to ask people how they like them, and to draw out their commendations. If they perceive that they are highly thought of, they rejoice as having attained therein. But if they see that they are considered but weak or common men, they are displeased as having missed the prize they had in view. But even this is not all, nor the worst, if worse may be. Oh, that ever it should be said of godly ministers that they are so set upon popular air, and on sitting highest in men's estimation, that they envy the talents and names of their brethren who are preferred before them, as if all were taken from their praise that is given to another. and as if God had given them his gifts to be the mere ornaments and trappings of their persons, that they may walk as men of reputation in the world, and as if all his gifts to others were to be trodden down and vilified if they seemed to stand in the way of their honor. What, a saint, a preacher of Christ, and yet envy that which has the image of Christ, and malign his gifts for which he should have the glory, and all because they seem to hinder our glory? Is not every true Christian a member of the body of Christ, and, therefore, partaker of the blessings of the whole, and of each particular member thereof? And does not every man owe thanks to God for his brethren's gifts, not only as having himself a part in them, as a foot has a benefit of the guidance of the eye, but also because his own ends may be attained by his brethren's gifts, as well as by his own? For if the glory of God and the church's felicity be not his end, he is not a Christian. Will any workman malign another because he helps him to do his master's work? Yet, alas, how common is this heinous crime of envy and pride among the ministers of Christ! They can secretly blot the reputation of those that stand in the way of their own, and what they cannot for shame do in plain and open terms, lest they be proved liars and slanderers, they will do in generals and by malicious intimations, raising suspicions where they cannot fasten accusations. And some go so far that they are unwilling that anyone who is abler than themselves should come into their pulpits, lest they should be more applauded than themselves. A fearful thing it is that any man who has the least of the fear of God should so envy God's gifts, and had rather that his carnal hearers should remain unconverted, and the drowsy unawakened, than that it should be done by another who may be preferred before him. Yet so far does this cursed vice prevail that in large congregations, which have need of the help of many preachers, we can scarcely in many places get two of a quality to live together in love and quietness, and unanimously to carry on the work of God. But unless one of them be quite below the other in abilities, and content to be so esteemed, or unless he is willing to be ruled by him, they are contending for precedency, and envying each other's interest, and walking with coldness and jealousy towards one another, to the shame of their profession and the great wrong of their people. I am ashamed to think of it, that when I have been laboring to convince people of the great necessity of more ministers than one in large congregations, they tell me they will never agree together. I hope the objection is unfounded as to the most, but it is a sad case that it should be true of any. Nay, some men are so far gone in pride that when they might have an equal assistant to further the work of God, they had rather take all the burden upon themselves, though more than they can bear, than that anyone should share with them in the honor, or that their interest in the esteem of the people should be diminished. Hence also it is that men do so magnify their own opinions, and are as censorious of any who differ from them in lesser things, as if it were all one to differ from them, and from God. They expect that all should conform to their judgment, as if they were the rulers of the church's faith. And while we cry down papal infallibility, too many of us would be popes ourselves, and have all stand to our determination, as if we were infallible. It is true, we have more modesty than expressly to say so. We pretend that it is only the evidence of truth in our reasons that we expect men should yield to, and our zeal is the truth and not for ourselves. But as that must needs be taken for truth, which is ours, so our reasons must needs be taken for valid. And if they be but freely examined and be found fallacious, as we are exceedingly backward to see it ourselves, because the opinions are ours, so we are angry that our errors should be disclosed to others. We so espouse the cause of our errors, as if all that were spoken against them were spoken against our persons, and we were heinously injured to have our argument thoroughly confuted by which we injured the truth in the souls of men. So high indeed are our spirits, that when it becomes the duty of anyone to reprove us, we are commonly impatient both of the matter and the manner. We love the man who will say as we say, and be of our opinion, and promote our reputation, though in other respects he is less worthy of our esteem. But we think that one is ungrateful to us, if he differs from us, and deals plainly with us as to our errors, and tell us of our faults, especially in the management of our public arguings, where the eye of the world is upon us. We can scarcely endure any reproof or plain dealing. I know that railing language is to be abhorred, and that we should be as tender of each other's reputation as our fidelity to the truth will permit, but our pride makes too many of us think all men condemn us who do not admire us, yes, and admire all we say, and submit their judgments to our most obvious mistakes. We are so tender that a man can scarcely touch us, but we are hurt. We are so high-minded that a man who is not versed in complimenting and skilled in flattery can scarcely tell how to speak to us without us being offended at some word, which our proud hearts will fasten on and take as injurious to our honor. I confess I have often wondered that this most heinous sin should be made so light of, and thought so consistent with a holy frame of heart and life, when far less sins are by ourselves proclaimed to be so damnable in our people, and I have wondered more to see the difference between godly preachers and ungodly sinners in this respect. When we speak to drunkards, worldlings, or ignorant, unconverted persons, we disgrace them to the utmost, and lay it on as plainly as we can speak, and tell them of their sin and shame and misery. And we expect that they should not only bear all patiently, but take all thankfully. And most that I deal with do take it patiently. And many gross sinners will commend the closest preachers most, and will say that they care not for hearing a man that will not tell them plainly of their sins. But if we speak to ministers against their errors or their sins, if we do not honor them and reverence them and speak as smoothly as we are able to speak, yes, if we mix not commendations with our reproofs, and if the applause is not predominant, so as to drown all the force of the reproof, they take it as almost an insufferable injury. Brethren, I know this is a sad confession, but that all this should exist among us should be more grievous to us than to be told of it. Could the evil be hidden, I would not have disclosed it, at least so plainly in the view of all. But alas, it has been so long open to the eyes of the world. We have dishonored ourselves by idolizing our honor. We print our shame and preach our shame, thus proclaiming it to the whole world. Some will think that I speak over charitably when I call such persons godly men, in whom so great a sin as pride does so much prevail. I know, indeed, that where it is predominant, not hated and bewailed, and mortified in the main, there can be no true godliness. And I beseech every man to exercise a strict jealousy in search of his own heart. But if all be graceless who are guilty of any pride, or of most of the forementioned discoveries of pride, the Lord be merciful to the ministers of this land, and give us quickly another spirit, for grace is in a rarer thing than most of us have supposed it to be. Yet I must needs say that I do not mean to involve all the ministers of Christ in this charge. To the praise of divine grace be it spoken, we have some among us who are eminent for humility and meekness, and who in these respects are exemplary to their flocks and to their brethren. It is their glory and shall be their glory, and makes them truly honorable and lovely in the eyes of God and all good men, and even in the eyes of the ungodly themselves. Oh, that the rest of us were eminent for humility and meekness, but alas, this is not the case with all of us. Oh, that the Lord would lay at his feet in the tears of sincere sorrow for the sin of pride. Brethren, may I expostulate this case a little with my own heart and yours, that we may see the evil of our sin and be reformed? Is not pride the sin of devils, the firstborn of hell? Is not pride that wherein Satan's image does much consist? And is pride to be tolerated in men who are so engaged against him and his kingdom as we are? The very design of the gospel is to abase us, and the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not humble. All who will be Christians must be Christ's disciples and come to him to learn, and the lesson which he teaches then is to be meek and lowly. Oh, how many precepts and admirable examples has our Lord and Master given us to this end! Can we behold him washing and wiping his servants' feet, and yet be proud and self-important? Shall he converse with the poorest of the people? And shall we avoid them as below our notice, and think none but people of wealth and honor fit for our society? How many of us are oftener found in the houses of gentlemen than in the cottages of the poor, who most need our help? There are many of us who would think it below us to be daily with the most needy and beggarly people, instructing them in the way of life and salvation, as if we had taken charge of the souls of rich people only. Alas, what is it that we have to be proud of? Is it of our body? Why is it not made of the like materials as the brutes? And must it not shortly be as loathsome and abominable as a carcass? Is it of our graces? Why, the more we are proud of them, the less we have to be proud of. When so much of the nature of grace consists in humility, it is a great absurdity to be proud of it. Is it of our knowledge and learning? Why, if we have any knowledge at all, we must know how much reason we have to be humble. And if we know more than others, how much more reason have we to be humble? How little is it that the most learned know, in comparison of that which they are ignorant? To know that things are past your reach, and to know how ignorant you are, one would think should be no great cause of pride. However, do not the devils know more than you? And will you be proud of that in which the devils excel you? Our very business is to teach the great lesson of humility to our people. And how unfit, then, is it that we should be proud ourselves? We must study humility and preach humility. And must we not possess and practice humility? A proud preacher of humility is a self-condemning man. What a sad case is it that so vile a sin is not more easily discerned in ourselves? Many who are most proud can see it in others, and yet take no notice of the pride in themselves. The world takes notice of some among us, that they have proud hearts and seek for the highest place, and must be the rulers and bear the sway wherever they are, or else there is no living with them. In any dialogue they come not to search after truth, but to dictate to others, who perhaps are fit to teach them. In a word, they have such arrogant, domineering spirits that the world sees it plainly, and yet they will not see it in themselves. Brethren, I desire to deal closely with my own heart and yours. I beseech you to consider whether it will benefit us to speak of the grace of humility, while we possess it not, or to speak against the sin of pride, while we indulge in it. Have not many of us cause to inquire diligently whether sincerity will consist with such a measure of pride as we have in our hearts? When we are telling the drunkard that he cannot be saved unless he becomes temperate, and the fornicator that he cannot be saved unless he become chaste, have we not as great reason if we are proud to say to ourselves that we cannot be saved unless we become humble? Pride, in fact, is a greater sin than drunkenness or whoredom, and humility is as necessary as sobriety and chastity. Truly, brethren, a man may as certainly and more slyly make haste to hell in the way of earnest preaching of the gospel and seeming zeal for a holy life as in a way of drunkenness and filthiness. For what is holiness but a devotedness to God and a living to him? And what is a damnable state but a devotedness to carnal self and a living to ourselves? And does anyone live more to himself or less to God than the proud man? And may not pride make a preacher study for himself, and pray and preach and live to himself, even when he seems to surpass others in the work? It is not the work without the right principle and end, which will prove us upright. The work may be God's, and yet we may do it, not for God, but for ourselves. I confess I feel such continual danger on this point, that if I do not watch, lest I should study for myself, and preach for myself, and write for myself rather than for Christ, I would soon miscarry, and after all I justify not myself when I must condemn the sin. Consider, I beseech you, brethren, what baits there are in the work of the ministry to entice a man to self-exaltation, even in the highest works of piety. The fame of a godly man is as great a snare as the fame of a learned man. But woe to him that desires the fame of godliness instead of godliness. Truly I say unto you, they have their reward in full. When the times were all for learning and empty formalities, the temptation of the proud did lie that way. But now when, through the unspeakable mercy of God, the most lively practical preaching is in credit, and godliness itself is in credit, the temptation of the proud is to pretend to be zealous preachers and godly men. Oh, what a fine thing is it to have the people crowding to hear us, and affected with what we say, and yielding up to us their judgments and affections. What a fine thing is it to be cried up as the ablest and godliest man in the country, to be famed through the land for the highest spiritual excellencies. Alas, brethren, a little grace combined with such inducements will serve to make you join yourselves with the forwardest in promoting the cause of Christ in the world. Nay, pride may do it without grace. Oh, therefore, be jealous of yourselves, and amidst all your studies be sure to study humility. He who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I commonly observe that almost all men, whether good or bad, do loathe the proud and love the humble. So far indeed does pride contradict itself, that conscious of its own deformity, it often borrows a homely dress of humility. We have the more cause to be jealous of it, because it is a sin most deeply rooted in our nature, and is the most stubborn sin to be extirpated from the soul. End quote, Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor. Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats by Charles Spurgeon. An evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted Christian can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, this evil has developed at an alarming rate. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out the gospel, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel? No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people, or because they confronted them? The concert has no martyr role. Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. What was the attitude of the apostolic church to the world? You are the salt of the world, not the sugar candy, something the world will spit out, not swallow. Had Jesus introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his teaching, he would have been more popular. When many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, I do not hear him say, "Run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow." No, Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of the gospel of amusement. Their message is, therefore come out from them and separate yourselves from them. Don't touch their filthy things. Anything approaching amusement is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, the church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, Lord, grant unto your servants that by a wise and discriminate use of innocent recreation we may show these people how happy we are. No, they did not cease from preaching Christ. They had no time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere, preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down. That is the only difference from today's church. Lastly, amusement fails to effect the end desired. Let the heavy laden who found peace through the concert not keep silent. Let the drunkard to whom the dramatic entertainment had been God's link in the chain of their conversion stand up. There are none to answer. The mission of amusement produces no converts. The need of the hour for today's ministry is earnest spirituality joined with biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. Lord, clear the church of all the rot and rubbish the devil has imposed on her, and bring us back to apostolic methods. Ministerial Confessions by Horatius Bonar. We have been carnal and unspiritual. The tone of our life has been low and earthly, associating too much and too intimately with the world. We have in a great measure become accustomed to its ways. Hence our spiritual tastes have been vitiated, our consciences blunted, and that sensitive tenderness of feeling is worn off and given place to an amount of callousness of which we once, in fresher days, believed ourselves incapable. We have been selfish. We have shrunk from toil, difficulty, and endurance. We have counted only our lives and our temporal ease and comfort dear unto us. We have sought to please ourselves. We have been worldly and covetous. We have not presented ourselves unto God as living sacrifices, laying ourselves, our lives, our substance, our time, our strength, our faculties, our all upon His altar. We seem altogether to have lost sight of this self-sacrificing principle on which even as Christians, but much more as ministers, we are called upon to act. We have had little idea of anything like sacrifice at all. Up to the point where a sacrifice was demanded, we may have been willing to go, but there we stood, counting it unnecessary, perhaps calling it imprudent and unadvised to proceed further. Yet ought not the life of every Christian, especially of every minister, to be a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial throughout, even as was the life of him who pleased not himself? We have been slothful. We have been sparing of our toil. We have not endured hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have not sought to gather up the fragments of our time, that not a moment might be thrown idly or unprofitably away. Precious hours and days have been wasted in sloth, in idle company, in pleasure, in idle or worthless reading that might have been devoted to the closet, the study, the pulpit, or the meeting. Indolence, self-indulgence, fickleness, flesh-pleasing have eaten like a canker into our ministry, arresting the blessing and marring our success. We have manifested but little of the unwearied, self-denying love with which, as shepherds, we ought to have watched over the flocks committed to our care. We have fed ourselves and not the flock. We have dealt deceitfully with God, whose servants we profess to be. We have been cold. Even when diligent, a little warmth and glow. The whole soul is not poured into the duty, and hence it wears too often the repulsive air of routine and form. We do not speak and act like men in earnest. Our words are feeble even when sound and true. Our looks are careless even when our words are weighty, and our tones betray the apathy which both words and looks disguise. Love is lacking, deep love, love strong as death, love such as made Jeremiah weep in secret places. In preaching and visiting, in counseling and reproving, what formality, what coldness, how little tenderness and affection. We have been timid. Fear has often led us to smooth down or generalize truths which, if broadly stated, must have brought hatred and reproach upon us. We have thus often failed to declare to our people the whole counsel of God. We have shrunk from reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all patience and doctrine. We have feared to alienate friends or to awaken the wrath of enemies. We have been lacking in solemnity. How deeply ought we to be abased at our levity, frivolity, flippancy, vain mirth, foolish talking and jesting, by which grievous injury has been done to souls, the progress of the saints retarded, and the world countenanced in its wretched vanities. We have preached ourselves, not Christ. We have sought applause, courted honor, been avaricious of fame and jealous of our reputation. We have preached too often so as to exalt ourselves instead of magnifying Christ, so as to draw men's eyes to ourselves instead of fixing them on Him and His cross. Have we not often preached Christ for the very purpose of getting honor to ourselves? Christ, and the sufferings of His first coming and the glory of His second, has not been the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of all our sermons. We have not duly studied and honored the Word of God. We have given a greater prominence to man's writings, man's opinions, man's systems in our studies than to the Word. We have drunk more out of human cisterns than divine. We have held more communion with man than God. Hence the mold and fashion of our spirits, our lives, our words have been derived more from man than God. We must study the Bible more. We must steep our souls in it. We must not only lay it up within us, but transfuse it through the whole texture of the soul. The study of truth in its academic more than in its devotional form has robbed it of its freshness and power, engendering formality and coldness. We have not been men of prayer. The spirit of prayer has slumbered among us. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed business, study, or active labor to interfere with our closet hours. A feverish atmosphere has found its way into our closet, disturbing the sweet calm of its blessed solitude. Sleep, company, idle visiting, foolish talking and jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations, engrossed time that might have been redeemed for prayer. Why is there so little concern to get time to pray? Why is there so much speaking, yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and business, yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, yet so few meetings with God? Why so little being alone, so little thirsting of the soul for the calm, sweet hours of unbroken solitude, when God and His child hold fellowship together as if they could never part? It is the lack of these solitary hours that not only injures our own growth in grace, but makes us such unprofitable members of the Church of Christ, and it renders our lives useless. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone with God. It is not in society, even Christian society, that the soul grows most rapidly and vigorously. In one single quiet hour of prayer, it will often make more progress than in whole days of company with others. It is in the desert that the dew falls freshest and the air is purest, so with the soul. It is when none but God is near, when His presence alone, like the desert air in which there is mingled no noxious breath of man, surrounds and pervades the soul, it is then that the eye gets the clearest, simplest view of eternal certainties. It is then that the soul gathers in wondrous refreshment and power and energy. Nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God, have been too little the characteristic either of our private or our ministerial walk. Hence our example has been so powerless, our labor so unsuccessful, our sermon so meager, our whole ministry so fruitless and feeble. We have not honored the Holy Spirit. We have not sought His teaching or His anointing. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. 1 John 2, verse 20. Neither in the study of the Word nor the preaching of it to others have we duly acknowledged His office as the enlightener of the understanding, the revealer of the truth, the testifier and glorifier of Christ. We have grieved Him by the slight put upon Him as the teacher, the convincer, the comforter, the sanctifier. Hence He has almost departed from us and left us to reap the fruit of our own perversity and unbelief. Besides, we have grieved Him by our inconsistent walk, by our lack of circumspection, by our worldly-mindedness, by our unholiness, by our prayerlessness, by our unfaithfulness, by our lack of solemnity, by a life and conversation so little in conformity with the character of a disciple or the office of ambassador. We have had little of the mind of Christ. We have come far short of the example of the Master. We have had little of the grace, the compassion, the meekness, the lowliness, the love of Jesus. His weeping over Jerusalem is a feeling in which we have but little heartfelt sympathy. His seeking of the lost is little imitated by us. His unwearied teaching of the multitudes we shrink from as too much for flesh and blood. His days of fasting, His nights of watchfulness and prayer are not fully realized as models for us to copy. His counting not His own life dear unto Him that He might glorify the Father and finish the work given Him to do is but little remembered by us as a principle on which we are to act. Yes, surely we are to follow His steps. The servant is to walk where his master has led the way. The under-shepherd is to be what the chief shepherd was. We must not seek rest or ease in a world where He whom we love had none. We have been unbelieving. It is unbelief that makes us so cold in our preaching, so slothful in visiting, and so remiss on all our sacred duties. It is unbelief that chills our life and straightens our heart. It is unbelief that makes us handle eternal realities with such irreverence. It is unbelief that makes us ascend with so light a step into the pulpit to deal with immortal beings about heaven and hell. We have not been sincere in our preaching. If we were, could we be so cold, so prayerless, so inconsistent, so slothful, so worldly, so unlike men whose business is all about eternity? We must be more in earnest if we would win souls. We must be more in earnest if we would walk in the footsteps of our beloved Lord, or if we would fulfill the vows that are upon us. We must be more in earnest if we would be less than hypocrites. We must be more in earnest if we would finish our course with joy and obtain the crown at the Master's coming. We must work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. We have been unfaithful. The fear of man and the love of his applause have often made us afraid. We have been unfaithful to our own souls, to our flocks, and to our brethren, unfaithful in the pulpit, in visiting, in discipline in the church, in the discharge of every one of the duties of our stewardship. There has been grievous unfaithfulness. Instead of the special particularization of the sin reproved, there has been the vague allusion. Instead of the bold reproof, there has been the timid hint. Instead of the uncompromising condemnation, there has been the feeble disapproval. Instead of the unswerving consistency of a holy life, whose uniform tenor should be a protest against the world and a rebuke of sin, there has been such an amount of unfaithfulness in our walk and conversation, and in our daily deportment and talking with others, that any degree of faithfulness we have been enabled to manifest on the Lord's Day is almost neutralized by the lack of circumspection which our weekday life exhibits. We need men that will spend and be spent, that will labor and pray, that will watch and weep for souls. Pastoral Counsels, excerpts from J.C. Philpott's annual addresses. What, then, is or should be the object of a periodical that, like the Gospel Standard, circulates widely among the living family? The same object that Paul set before the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 28, to feed the church of God, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, was Christ's thrice repeated injunction to Peter. Every preacher, writer, and editor that addresses himself to the church of God should have this set before him as his whole aim and desire. This, we can honestly say, is ours, and the only motive which keeps us at our difficult and responsible post. Here we feel our conscience clear. It is not worldly interest or ambition or aiming at popularity and influence, but a desire to be instrumental in feeding living souls that bears us up and keeps us at our post amid many discouragements from both within and without, best known to ourselves. We can say, we trust with all honesty that we feel an increasing desire to be made a blessing to the Church of God, placed as we are in a position unsought and undesired by us to edit a periodical widely circulated among the living family. We desire it to be a means in the Lord's hands of great and increasing profit to their souls. In laboring month after month for their benefit, we have no party ends to serve, no miserable petty ambition to gratify, no schemes of pelf or pride to advance, no rich leaders to flatter, nor worldly professors to fear. To say we have no workings of pride and self would be to say that we have no blood of the old Adam nature circulating in our veins, but we hope we can say in the sight of God and before his people that our chief desire and aim is the spiritual profit of the Church of Christ. If our readers believe this, and if, in addition to our assertion, they have the more convincing evidence of their own conscience that they have felt any blessing or derived any benefit from our labors, they, as knowing that in many things we all offend, will overlook these blots and stains which human infirmity will ever drop on the fair page of truth, and will ascribe them not to willful design, but to a hand unsteady through the fall. To speak the truth in love, to be faithful yet affectionate, keeping back nothing that is profitable, but abstaining from all harsh, unbecoming language, to watch for souls as those who must give an account, to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If this is the spirit which should influence the servants of God who speak in their master's name, should it not equally be the ruling desire and aim of those who write for the honor of the same blessed Lord and for the benefit of his people? To edify, to comfort, to instruct, to lead on, to encourage the family of God amid all their trials and sorrows, temptations and conflicts, is or should be the aim of all who, as preachers or writers, stand on the battlements of Zion. If God, then, in his providence and grace, has placed us in a position whence we can, if not with voice, yet with pen, address many, very many of his dear children, if he has inclined any of their hearts to listen to us, as believing that we know and love the truth as it is in Jesus, we are bound not only by the weight which eternal realities have with our own soul, but by the very readiness of our friends and brethren to receive our words, to seek to the uttermost their spiritual profit. To be of the least spiritual service to the Church of Christ, to profit the souls of any, though the least and lowest of God's dear children, to promote in any way a spirit of love and union in the churches of truth specially, and among individual believers generally, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints earnestly, but affectionately, to testify boldly against all error and all evil, and be a favored instrument of advancing in any measure the kingdom of the Redeemer, the cause of vital, experimental godliness, and the glory of a triune God, What earthly rank or dignity, what place of worldly power or profit can for a moment be compared with an honor such as this? And are any of us, friends and brethren, so highly favored and honored? Blessed are our eyes, dear readers, if they have seen any divine beauty and blessedness in Jesus. Blessed are our ears, if we have heard his voice with sweetness and power. Blessed are your tongues, you servants of God, if in testifying of his person and work, love and blood, suitability and preciousness, you have felt the dew of the Spirit dropping from your lips. And blessed are your fingers, you whose pens seek to trace his worth, if what you write is attended with the unction of his grace to contrite, believing hearts. If this be our experience, and this our aim and end, when living bond of union will knit together editor, writers, readers, servants of God, members of gospel churches, and believers generally among whom our pages come. As an editor, the desire of our soul is to seek and pursue peace, love, and union with all who fear God and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to avoid as much as possible contention and strife. We wish to say little of ourselves, lest we fall into the same spirit of self-exaltation that we have been condemning. But this much, we trust, we may say, that in editing this periodical, we desire to seek the good of the brethren among whom it comes, and what falls from our pen, as well as in selecting what is sent by our correspondents for insertion, our main aim and object are to profit the Lord's people, to avoid all questions that may tend towards contention and strife, and while we contend for the truth and the power and experience of it in the heart, to do so in a spirit of tenderness, affection, and love. We cannot but declare our honest conviction that we have never flinched from setting before our readers the truth of God, from any apprehension of either offending readers or losing them. The desire of our soul is to possess for ourselves, and to be a means of strengthening in others, nothing short of a saving faith in the Son of God, and all the gracious fruits which gladden the heart and adorn the life, as springing out of unction and communion with him. However we come short of this, and we are always so failing, this is a goal towards which we run, the mark at which we aim, and to be an instrument in the Lord's hand to promote his glory and his people's good is the highest privilege he can confer upon us. A minister of any real weight and power, of any long-standing and general acceptability, when permanently fixed over a church and congregation, gradually forms his own body of hearers. Those who cannot hear him, or at least not to profit, gradually drop off, and there remains a congregation which receives his ministry, sees us with his eyes, drinks into his spirit, and is united to him in love and affection. He stands to them in time as a father to his children, and a tie being cemented by mutual affection, he becomes enabled and warranted to speak to and deal with them in a way which would not be consistent, nor indeed tolerated, in a strange minister or a transient supply. No man is more despised, no man more justly despicable than a time-serving minister. A shifting, time-serving editor is, in our judgment, scarcely less despicable. As there has always been and always will be religious parties, every party naturally, almost necessarily, if of any extent, seeks some recognized organ of opinion by which it may act and speak. Our desire and aim are, and always have been, to represent no party, or at least that party only which possesses and professes sound experimental truth and sterling vital godliness. If we have any weight or influence, this is the secret of it, that we express what our spiritual readers believe and feel. We do not lead them, nor do they lead us. We are friends and brethren, not master and servants, nor servant and masters. It is the truth and the love and power of it which unites us, that secret, mysterious, invisible, and yet powerful bond which knits together, as with ties of adamant, all who see eye to eye and feel heart to heart in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is a reading age, and as books are cheap, largely read and easily procurable, the press has come to embrace a wider circle and to possess a greater influence on the public mind than in any other medium of communication. The Christian press has spread itself in all directions and exercises an influence scarcely inferior to that of the pulpit. Works, therefore, written by gracious men, whether living or dead, may be viewed as exercising a ministry of their own, running, as it were, parallel to that of the pulpit, and in harmony with it, but possessing the advantage of penetrating into places, and speaking on occasions where the voice of the living preacher cannot come, as well as being accessible at all times, lying silently and unobtrusively on the table or the bookshelf, ready to be taken up or laid down at pleasure. And if we have well chosen them, our trustiest friends and wisest counselors, who will always tell us the truth without fear and without flattery. Now, if God is pleased to use our little monthly work as an instrument for His people's good and His own glory, how abundantly will it reward us for all the toil, care, anxiety, and responsibility of conducting it which falls to our share. Our desire is to make it as instructive, as edifying, and as profitable as we can to the Lord's living family. We wish, therefore, to avoid all strife and contention, all doubtful disputations, all gossip, slander, and newsmongering, all flattery and time-serving, all dry and merely notional discussion of points of doctrine which usually leads to endless dispute and vain jangling, and every other thing which feeds the flesh and starves the soul. If you have received any instruction or consolation from our writings, if they have strengthened your faith, if they have encouraged your hope, if they have drawn forth your love, if any light has been cast upon your dark path, if any truth has been learned, if any error has been exposed in which you were nearly entangled, if you have effectually felt any reproof or rebuke, if there has been any stirring up or recovery from sloth and indifference, if there has been produced any brokenness of spirit, true penitence, and godly sorrow for sin, if any backsliding has been healed, if there has been any gracious renewal or revival of the good work within effected, in a word, if any real, solid, and abiding profit has been communicated to you by our labors on your behalf, we pray that our Heavenly Father, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. We ask that you bring us before the throne of grace, that God would bestow upon us that spiritual and experimental knowledge of His truth, that heavenly wisdom and judgment, that holy boldness and faithfulness, that zeal for His glory and desire for His people's good, which, if granted, would be both our and your best reward. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Our sins at the seminary. Two letters from John Angel James to his brother Thomas James on beginning his studies for the Christian ministry. December 19th, 1811. To my brother Thomas, were my ability equal to my wishes, with what hallowed delight would I expatiate on the scenery of that prospect which, to the eye of your imagination, is seen stretching over the interminable compass of futurity. How readily would I trace, and how plainly, the path from which your feet must never deviate. I would mark the spots where you may naturally expect to meet with danger, where with difficulty, where with delight. I would tell you when to open your heart to the most delicious pleasures, when to close it against the most insidious poison. I would caution and encourage, stimulate and restrain, as circumstances required. But because I cannot do what I would, shall I not do what I can, and thus obtain Mary's memorial? I will. It was my intention, my dear brother, to have written one long letter containing merely such heads of advice as I thought adapted to your present situation. but finding upon reflection that I would wish to say more than could be well contained in a single epistle, I determined to change my plan and tax your patience by a series of letters addressed to you at different times, each containing the discussion of some particular topic. The plan which at present I propose is, number 1, to state with what particular end and design you would enter on academic pursuits, and the great importance of keeping that precise end continually in view. Secondly, to consider the great import of preserving in the midst of your studies the power and life of personal piety. Thirdly, to mention what branches of study should most closely engage your attention during your residence at Hoxton. Fourthly, the means of prosecuting those studies with advantage to yourselves and in subordination to the great end of all your academic pursuits. The subject of the present letter is to state the chief end and design with which you should enter on your preparatory studies and the great importance of ever keeping that end in view. It is a part of folly to act before the end is chosen, or the means of exertion properly arranged. Right reason suggests to everyone entering on a new career this natural inquiry, for what precise object are you about to start? It is to a neglect of this question that we are to attribute that profligate misuse of time and talent, which in this world of activity we are so frequently grieved to witness. How many active minds capable of great service to the world do we see driven at random over the stage of existence, answering no other end but to teach mankind how much exertion may be wasted for lack of a precise and proper end to guide its progress? Their whole life resembles the evening flight of the bat, a useless flutter amidst darkness and vanity. What wisdom, to say nothing of religion, dictates to you, my dear brother, at the present moment is to fix with yourself, after serious deliberation, the precise design of your academic career, to divide between many claimants, which has a rightful authority to your supreme reverence and regard. By your preparatory studies, you propose to become possessed of learning. You mean to be a minister with some education. You wish to preach with acceptance. You propose to yourself great pleasure in the attainment of knowledge. These are all ends which you may lawfully set before your mind in your present prospect. But woe be to your ill-judging mind if any of these is your chief end. If this is the case, you will carry a curse with you to the study, and from there to the pulpit, from thence to the grave, from thence to the bar of Christ, and from thence, by a last remove, to the bottomless pit. I am, however, persuaded better things of you, though I thus speak. Your religion has, before now, fixed this on your heart as the chief design of preparatory studies, that you might be qualified in the use of appointed means, more fully to glorify God in the salvation of immortal souls. It is not merely to be prepared to preach, nor merely to preach well, nor to preach acceptably, but to preach successfully. And what is successful preaching short of the conversion of immortal souls? But what I wish to impress upon your mind is the infinite importance of keeping this great object in view through all, even the most minute of your academic pursuits. Everything is to be viewed by you in connection with this end, and only as it promotes this is anything absolutely momentous. This must remain in the midst of all your feelings and opinions, all your pursuits and exertions, the common center to which everything by an undeviating law of attraction gravitates. If you pore over the difficulties of language, if you read the systems of moral philosophy, if you study the accuracies of logic, if you examine the flowers of rhetoric, or demonstrate the problems of mathematics, it must not be ultimately for the purpose of becoming a classic, a philosopher, a logician, an orator, or a mathematician, but that by these means you may, in one way or other, be prepared to demonstrate, explain, and enforce to the conviction of sinners the truths on the belief of which their salvation depends. All are to be viewed as giving you in the order of means a readier access to their minds, a greater power over their hearts. A man who is systematically trained to the terrible art of war is taught some of the modern languages. He is instructed in mathematics, mechanics, geography, history, fortification. Not, however, merely for the sake of being a learned soldier. No, but a successful general in the defense of his country and the destruction of its enemies. He is taught to study, as it were, at the foot of a bastion, in the middle of a trench, pointing a cannon, storming a breach, or heading an army, and drives on his scholastic pursuits amidst imaginary shouts of war, the glories of conquest, or the shame of defeat. Fields covered with the slain, cities reduced to ruin, and prisons crowded with captives are the objects on which he is taught that all his learning must terminate. Similar must be the manner in which your preparation for the work of the ministry is carried forward. You will not mistake me and suppose that I am upholding the barbarous idea which many seem to entertain, that learning for a minister of the gospel is unnecessary. Such a sentiment can only spring from ignorance and envy. No, my brother, I attach the greatest importance to general knowledge, considered as a means subordinate to the great end which I have already specified. Learning is likely to procure a respect for its possessor, is calculated not only to screen him from neglect or contempt, but to engage the attention of many who would otherwise treat him with indignant scorn. It has, in innumerable instances, abated the violence of prejudice and conciliated esteem, where excellence the most sterling, unattended by the polish of education, would have been totally destitute of attraction. How often have men of taste and intellect been led to hear from the lips of some able preacher the glorious gospel of the blessed God, not from any desire of spiritual edification, but merely to be pleased with the talents of the speaker, and who, when they intended only to admire the abilities of the servant, have returned adoring the grace of his Lord. In this respect, learning is useful to a minister, as it extends the probability of his success. For this end it ought to be pursued, and as this is the best motive to stimulate your mind in its academic engagements, so it is unquestionably the strongest. Who is likely to search for knowledge with the greatest ardor? The man that seeks it merely as its own reward, or he that desires it as a probable means of enlarging his qualifications as a messenger of peace? The former has little to urge him but the prospect of personal gratification. The latter, in addition to this, has a hope of making his knowledge subservient to the best interests of his fellow creatures. One is urged forward by selfishness somewhat refined, the other by a benevolence which knows no limit to the extent of its desires, short of the everlasting happiness of its objects. Such a view as this of the great design of academic pursuits would not only excite the mind to exertion, but help it to bear with patience the rigor of intellectual toil. By having determined to arrive at the pulpit only in the regular way of preparatory study, you have undertaken what will often be found a weariness to the flesh. Your way as a student must necessarily lead you through much which at first will present on every hand little but alpine hills of difficulty and desert plains of barren sterility. If you mean to apply closely to study, which I most fervently hope is your determination, there are hastening on to meet you hours and weeks and months of dry and tedious labor. And can your imagination frame one motive so encouraging, so strengthening to the mind, as a recollection that all this toil is to enable you to discharge with ability and success the arduous and important duties of the ministerial office? If you keep in view as you ought, and as I pray God you may, the proper design of your academic pursuits, if your soul glows with burning zeal for the glory of God and is penetrated with tender pity for the souls of mankind, you will with the greatest cheerfulness make any sacrifice, however costly, endure any fatigue, however oppressive. I do most earnestly entreat you, my dear brother, to consider well this great design of your residence at Hoxton. There the model of your future character will be framed, the path for your future steps will be indicated. In short, there will your whole future life and all its important results, both to yourself and others, be epitomized. I can assure you from evidence that without great watchfulness you will be often in danger of forgetting the precise end for which you study. If you make proficiency in learning, vanity will suggest how pleasing it is to be esteemed as a literary genius. If you should feel a deficiency compared with some of your fellow students, envy will sometimes spur you on to diligence with the hope of equaling or excelling these. If you are superior to many of the others, pride will induce a kind of idolatry of your own talents. Hearing of the applause with which the attainments of some popular favorites are received, you will feel a temptation to give such a turn to your studies as shall be likely to prepare you for a share of public admiration. These and a variety of other feelings will frequently send up a mist that will hide from distinct observation the great object which revelation has already erected for your waymark, and which I have endeavored to point out to your vigilant attention. Again, before I close this letter, I remind you that the chief design of your academic pursuits is to prepare you more extensively to glorify God and the salvation of sinners. Let the thought be the constant inmate of your soul. Let it rise up with you in the morning and lie down with you at night. Wherever you go, whatever you do, let it attend and direct you. Reckon the duties of that day but half performed, on which you have never seriously reflected on this vast subject, and impress it upon your spirit by making it the subject in part of almost every prayer that you present to God, as a means of fastening it more securely on your own heart. Talk of it to others. Let it be the matter of conversation with those to whom it is a subject of equal interest and obligation, and be assured, my dear brother, that it will be my fervent and never ceasing prayer to the God of all grace, that he would grant you that assistance which is necessary to keep this great object ever before your eye, surrounded with all its tremendous importance, and ever impressed upon your conscience with all its beneficial influence. Believe me, my dear brother, yours affectionately, J. A. James. Ministerial Pride by Richard Baxter.
An ignorant, profane, and soul-flattering clergy. Thomas Brooks, The Crown and Glory of Christianity, or Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness, 1662. A preacher's life should be a commentary upon his doctrine. His practice should be the counterpart of his sermons. Heavenly doctrine should always be adorned with a heavenly life. An ignorant, profane, and soul-flattering clergy are the greatest pest, plague, affliction, and judgment which can befall a people. There is no rank nor order of men on earth who have so enriched hell, who have been such benefactors to hell, as the ignorant and profane clergy. How many are there in these days who are more ready and willing to make a sacrifice of the gospel for profit's sake, and preferment's sake, and honor's sake, and lust's sake, where there is no serious, sincere, faithful, and powerful preaching? There the people grow abominably wicked, and will certainly perish, and go tumbling to hell. Pastors, either preach as the ministers of Jesus Christ ought to preach, plainly, spiritually, powerfully, feelingly, fervently, frequently, and live as the ministers of Jesus Christ ought to live, heavenly, graciously, holily, humbly, righteously, harmlessly, exemplary, or else lay down your names of being the ministers of Jesus Christ. Do not any longer put a cheat upon yourselves, nor upon the people, by making them believe that you are ministers of Jesus Christ, when you have nothing of the Spirit of Christ, nothing of the anointings of Christ, nor of the grace of Christ, nor of the life of Christ in you.